And I titled this message, the following, The Supremacy of Christ. If you look with me in verse 20 of chapter 1, Paul speaks about this great work of God's might that he worked in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I would suggest to you the greatest need of the hour for the church and the believer is to rediscover the supremacy of Jesus Christ, to know who our Lord Jesus Christ is, that he is not just some Savior who is far off and not really occupied with anything, but Jesus Christ, from the testimony of Scripture, is the exalted Christ. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the sovereign one who is ruling and reigning through his people by his Spirit for his glory. And the Apostle Paul wants to show us that in chapter 1. If you notice with me, early on in verse 3 and onward, all the way to verse 14, the Apostle Paul, he wants to show us the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. He wants to show you and I that all things in heaven and on earth exist for the glory of God, that redemption in its entirety is all to the praise of God's glorious grace. And what is the Lord doing? He is uniting all things through Christ by his Spirit. Now, if you look in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul's been expounding this doctrine of salvation that believers have been chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and quickened, or the work of redemption is applied by the Spirit. And Paul wants to show us that the great end of the work of redemption is all to the praise of God's glorious grace. If you notice in verse 6, I want you to see the great end for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ in verse 5. He says, too, here's the end of our adoption to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 6, which he has blessed us in the beloved. If you notice in verse 12, it talks about having been predestined. Why? Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then if you notice in verse 14, the application of the Spirit, being sealed with the Spirit. For what great end have we been given the Spirit? Notice the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Why? For what purpose? What great end? To the praise, Paul says, of his glory. Paul's very clear. What is the purpose of redemption? What is the purpose of all things in heaven and on earth? The purpose of all creation? It is the praise of his glory. Now, after establishing this, Paul, he breaks out into prayer. And if you notice in verse 15 to verse 23, that Paul, he worships the Lord. He thinks of the immeasurable greatness of the King of glory. And notice in verse 20, he speaks about this greatness. And notice in verse 19, according to the work of his great might, this greatness, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? What is this immeasurable greatness? What is the power of God's might? Where is it displayed? And you notice he goes right to the cross. He goes right to the Lord Jesus Christ. That the immeasurable greatness, that the great might of God is seen and displayed. Notice in verse 20, where? When he the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So he shows us Where is the working of God's great might right now, right this moment? It's seen in the supreme Christ ruling and reigning for the glory of His name and the good of His people. And so I want us to see that this evening. I want us to understand the supremacy of Christ, and I want us to see three headings this evening. I want you to notice first in verse 20, Christ's exalted power. That's how Paul points us to the work of God's great might. It is seen and displayed in the exalted power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, in verse 20, there's two actions that the Father has done for the Lord Jesus Christ. What has He done in verse 20 of chapter 1? He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, number one, and seated Him at His right hand. You want to understand the exalted power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we ought to understand these two things. What has the Father done to the Lord Jesus Christ? He raised Him from the dead. He seated Him at His right hand. Now, let's understand that. First, let's consider the Father raising Christ from the dead. If you look back in verse 20, this power was seen when the Father raised Christ from the dead. Verse 20. The immeasurable greatness of God, the great of His might, is seen in the Son of God who conquered death, who overcame death. He overcame sin and death and the wrath of God. The great might and power of God is through the crucifixion, the substitutionary atonement of the Son of God, that He died in our place, was buried, was raised in glory, never to die again. It is this resurrection power that is the power of God. Ian Hamilton says in his commentary on Ephesians, "This power, this great might, is a power that is sin vanquishing. It is Satan defeating. It is death conquering. Nothing is more calculated to breathe hope and encouragement into our embattled lives, our discouraged lives, than the doctrines of this gospel." You want to know the power of God that vanquishes all sin, that removes all sin, that defeats the enemy, that defeats death itself? Well, Paul says, look to the cross. Look to the power of God's might, that the Son of God was raised in glory, that your Savior, He's not dead. He's not in the grave. He is alive, and He's the firstborn from the dead. That the Savior of the world is your forerunner as a believer. Because the Savior lives and was raised from the dead, we have absolute confidence on that great day when we face death in its face, the grim enemy. Why should we stand boldly? Not in ourselves, but in Christ, that He has overcome for us. Because He was raised, so shall we. That's the great hope. That's the hope that breathes comfort when we face difficult times, when our body seems to start breaking down and we see loved ones passing away or getting sick. It's the gospel. It's the great might of God, His immeasurable greatness, that He indeed has raised His Son from the dead. And all who believed in Him will also be raised from the dead. Death is defeated. There's no sting in death for the believer. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians that if Christ wasn't raised, if Christ was left in the grave, then we're men and women most to be pitied. But Paul says because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, because He's alive, we have great hope. Now, secondly, notice the second action. He raised Him from the dead, and what did He do? He seated Him, verse 20, at His right hand in the heavenly places. The Father raised the Son from the dead. And what did He do? He seated His beloved Son at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now, if you look back in Psalm 110 with me, Psalm 110, we see the psalmist David. He prophesied about this great exaltation. The Savior being exalted to the right hand of God. Psalm 110, if you notice in verse 1, a psalm of David. And notice what David says. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now we know this ultimately finds its fulfillment in what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's been seated at the Father's right hand until the Father makes all of his enemies his footstool. If you look with me in Philippians, in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, I want you to notice the humiliation of Jesus Christ, but then the exaltation of Christ. I want you to see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, what does the Apostle Paul say? He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And we ask, well, what mind is this? It's the mind of humility. If you notice in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We don't have time to unpack this glorious text, but we see the humiliation of the Son of God, that he came to be not to be served, but to serve, to be a servant, to die on the cross, a bloody death. But notice verse 9 to 11. What has taken place? The Son of God died, he was buried, he was raised. What did God do in verse 9? Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. I want you to see this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, for one to be exalted to the right hand of a king, that was to be exalted to a place of full power, full authority. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us that the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was exalted to this highest place of authority given to him from his Father. And I want you to notice, he's given this name. Verse 9, he's been bestowed on him this name that is above every name. A name that is greater than all names. A name that has all authority in heaven and on earth. And I want you to see the name in verse 11. What name has the Father given the Son, his Son, who died and was raised victoriously? Notice verse 11. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name that is above every name that the Lord Jesus Christ has. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name that is above all names. That is the name where every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth on that great day. Everyone of all creation will be bowing to Christ, who is Lord. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Jesus is Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul, he finds himself in this letter chained in a Roman prison. Caesar would have been the Lord of the day. The state would have been called Lord. And so for believers in Jesus Christ to say this early Christian creed, that was radical. They were saying with full confidence, it's not Caesar who's Lord, but it's Jesus who's Lord. The Father seated him in a place of full authority and power in heaven and on earth. He has the eternal Davidic kingship, this Davidic throne that has no ending. Jesus is Lord. It also means that Jesus is Yahweh, that he is God. He's the self-sustaining one. He's the self-sufficient one. Jesus is the unchanging one, the eternal one, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Paul reminds us that everyone will bow to this King. That on that great day, every single man and woman, whether they're a believer in Christ or an unbeliever, they'll confess. It says that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you see the exalted Christ? He's at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 12 to 13, we see the exalted Christ. And I have to admit, we don't think of the exalted Christ as we ought to. But this is central in Scripture to encourage the believer, to sustain the believer. If you notice in Hebrews 10, verse 12 to 13, notice the progression. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he died once and for all, he paid for our sins, nailed it to the cross, what took place? He sat down at the right hand of God. And what was he doing? Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Well, that's a fulfillment, really, of Psalm 110. If you look over a few chapters in 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to notice in verse 21 to 22, the exalted Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 to 22, beginning verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And notice this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see the exaltation here as Peter expounds this in verse 22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Peter says, right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is at his Father's right hand, this moment, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Do you see the exalted Christ? It's easy for us to know this, and it's like water that's running off our back, but it doesn't sink in, and we don't see the implications of this. Many of our fears in our day come from this fact that we forget that our Lord, right this moment, is reigning. He has a kingdom. He's seated on his throne, and he's ruling and reigning for his glory and for our good. Now we feel like we're at the mercy of this person or that person in this world. But ultimately, we're at the mercy of God. And the apostles show us that there is a higher throne and King Jesus reigns on it. This exalted power of Christ, it ought to encourage us. Now, I want you to notice in verse 21 of Ephesians 1, verse 21, secondly, Christ's enthroned power. Not only does Paul show us his exalted power, but he shows us his enthroned power. And I want you to notice in verse 21 and ask yourself, where does Christ's rule extend to? What does Paul tell us in verse 21? He says, far above. He's seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And notice verse 21. Where does his kingdom extend to? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Why? Because he's been given a name above all names. Jesus is Lord, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, what is Paul telling us? He's saying that Christ is seated at his Father's right hand, and this kingdom, the Christ who's enthroned in power, you see the extent of his kingdom? It's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. And so what we see here is a clear truth that everyone, every institution, everything in this world is subject to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've seen that Paul says Jesus has been given this name, Lord. That word Lord means that he is the sovereign ruler. And so one theologian, Kuyper, says a wonderful quote, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine." And I think that tells us what the Apostle Paul is trying to flush out. Now, there's not one square inch in this universe where Christ, who is the sovereign one, the Lord of all, where he does not cry mine. All things are his. All things serve him for his glory and the good of his people. Now, I want you to look at a few texts with me. If you look back in Psalm chapter 2, I want you to see this throne that the Father has given to the Son. Psalm chapter 2, a wonderful passage. Psalm 2, verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." What do the kings of this world do and the rulers of this world, what do they counsel about together? Well, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, we see here the psalmist is saying that the nations, the kings of this of the world, they're set against the Lord, Yahweh, and his anointed. And what is happening? Well, they're counseling together. How can we destroy the kingdom of God? This is what's happening in the spiritual realm. And what does the Lord say who sits on his throne in heaven? He laughs. He says to his son, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he promises the nations as his heritage. His kingdom will be extended to all peoples and all tribes. This people from all nations, bought by the blood of his son. Jesus is the sovereign one. If you look at Psalm 8, verse 6. Psalm 8, verse 6. We see his enthronement again. In verse 6 of Psalm 8, the psalmist says, speaking of Christ, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then if you look with me in Colossians, our last text here, Colossians chapter 1, I want you to see Christ's throne. In Colossians 1, verse 16, Paul speaking about Christ. In verse 16 of Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created." So all things created from Christ in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul covers all areas. All things, whether thrones or rulers, all creation in heaven and on earth has been created through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And notice verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he, Jesus Christ, might be preeminent. So we see these texts here. What do we do when we live in a world that rejects Jesus Christ? A world where you go into the workplace and you hear people using Christ's name as a curse word, and you hear men and women blaspheming God. We enter that workspace and we enter that community, and we know in our hearts by faith that Jesus Christ is exalted, he's enthroned, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But what happens? We turn on the news, we see things that look discouraging, and we begin to doubt. Maybe not outrightly doubting, but doubts start to flood our mind. Is Christ really on his throne in our day? Is the gospel really advancing in our day? It looks so dark. We see men and women fleeing from the gospel and fleeing into sin. Is Christ really building his church? Is the gospel really advancing? Are lives being transformed? And what do we see in Scripture again and again and again and again? That Christ is seated at his Father's right hand. He's poured out his Holy Spirit into this world. And Christ is ruling and reigning through his Spirit as the gospel's proclaimed. So right now, we ought not to be discouraged. We ought to rejoice. We ought to be glad that right now, right this moment, Christ is ruling, Christ is reigning as the gospel's proclaimed from the pulpit, as it's proclaimed in the workplace. The Spirit of God is doing a marvelous work. The Spirit of God is subduing the hardest of hearts. As men and women hear the summons of the King, repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, what is the Spirit doing? He's transferring men and women from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from the household of slavery to the household of freedom and adoption and friendship and reconciliation with God. So we know with absolute confidence, when the message of the King is proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus Christ says. Repent and believe. And we know that God is working. God is transforming even the hardest of hearts. He's building his kingdom. We know in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus warned us that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Think of that. It's small. The seed is scattered. Doesn't look impressive in the world's eyes. But what happens? This mustard seed grows, and we see the kingdom of God. It starts small. It begins with one individual being transformed by grace, by the Spirit's work in their lives. And we see the end result, that a people from all nations, bought by the blood of Christ, they'll be standing before his throne. Jesus Christ has purchased a people by his blood. And one day we see the promise that the Father gave to his Son. We see what will take place to the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he will receive the full reward of his suffering. He died for his sheep, and all of his sheep will be before his throne one day, dressed in beauty, not their own. And so we take comfort. And what does it mean then for us? The enthroned Christ. Well, it means that the Christ who rules and reigns, he rules and reigns in all of our lives and in every area of our life. That we as believers serve the King of Kings in all areas. We're accountable to him. It's always been said wrong to think that the ministry is only really sacred work, but we see in Scripture that all work, whatever you do, is sacred work. It's all done to the glory of God. So whatever the Lord's gifted you in, wherever he's placed you in, whatever task, responsibilities, whether in the home, we see that Christ is Lord and Savior, and we live for his glory. In the neighborhood, we know that Christ, the Lord, is the only hope for our neighbors. In our workplace, we bear testimony to Jesus Christ, and it's through this witness, having our hearts subdued to the King of Kings by grace, that we witness to Christ, and through our witness, through that means Christ, he's building his kingdom. He's extending his kingdom. Now, John Piper, he says that we all need a life statement as Christians. And I found one of his life statements that he wants to have as a banner over his life. And I pray it is for us too. Piper says, "I exist for the supremacy of God in all things." We can all say that. Because Christ is raised from the dead, because he's exalted and seated at his Father's right hand, "I exist for the supremacy of God in all things." And Piper says, for what purpose? "For the joy of all people, so that all men and women would come to know King Jesus." He says, "I exist for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, through Jesus Christ, my Lord." What's your life statement? We've seen the exalted Christ, the enthroned Christ. I want you to notice in verse 22, in verse 23 of Ephesians 1, the filling power of Christ. Christ fills his people. If you notice with me in verse 22, Paul goes on. What has he done? What has the Father done? In verse 22, "He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I want us to look at that last phrase, verse 23. The church is the body, Christ's body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, as believers, we're often like spoiled children. We forget the graciousness of God and his power at work within us. And Paul wants to tell us something very encouraging about the one who reigns above, that he is the fullness of his people who fills all in all. Now, one commentator says, "Christ exercises his cosmic sovereignty for the good of his church." And that's what Paul wants to get at. Christ is reigning. His throne is above all rule and power. For what great purpose? For his glory, but also for the good of his church. And we forget that. That even right now, right this moment, Christ is ruling for the good of his church. And he's appointed these times for the good of his church. Now, we need to remind ourselves of that. Now, notice in verse 23, again, how he describes the church, the body of Christ. "It is the fullness of him who fills all in all." What's Paul saying? He's telling us that Christ fills his church. He fills his people. He's not just the head of the church and seated somewhere far off, but Christ, the head of the church, is the fullness of his church. What Paul wants to remind us is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted and reigning, he is among his people right this moment, from this time forth and forevermore. He's the fullness of his people. Ian Hamilton says, "Just as Christ fills all in all, so in a uniquely redemptive way, Christ fills his people as its Lord and its life." Now, if you notice in chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, we see Christ dwells in his people by his Spirit, and he is our life. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." Do you know what Christ has promised you? To live in this world for his glory and for the benefit of his church. He's promised his Spirit. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 28, a very familiar text in the Great Commission, I want you to see what he promises in that last verse. Matthew chapter 28, in verse 20, that last phrase, after he commissions his church to go, he tells them in verse 18 that he has all authority in heaven and on earth that's been given to him from his Father. And I want you to see what he promises us. Verse 20, he promises us his filling presence. Notice, he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, how is he with us always? How can he promise us that? Because he's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. He's given us the Spirit of God. God dwells within us. We're the holy temple of God. And so whether we're on a mountaintop experience or we're in the dungeon of affliction at Dark Providence, what do we know? We know the exalted and reigning Christ dwells within us, that he is in us and he sustains us and empowers us and equips us. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe you're experiencing a lot of good health. Regardless, Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always." Whatever circumstance you find yourselves in, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is with you always to the end of the age. Now, we've seen three things this evening: the exalted power of Christ, the enthroned power of Christ, the filling power of Christ. And as we conclude, I want us to draw some helpful application for our everyday experience. And I want us to apply this truth and see it flushed out in Scripture. Since Christ is King and supreme over all, every institution is under his ultimate rule and reign. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, there's this concept called sphere of sovereignty. I want us to first look at the individual. What does it mean for us? And if you look back in Genesis 1, we see God's creation of us. And we're accountable as image bearers of God to King Jesus. Genesis 1 and verse 27, I want you to see this wonderful passage. Verse 27, the creation account. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Who defines sexuality? There's a lot of voices in our day saying, well, human sexuality is defined this way, or it's defined that way, or it's lived out this way. Well, what does King Jesus, the one who rules and reigns over all, the one who's created all things by the power of his word, how does he define mankind? Well, it says God created man in his own image. Mankind's been created in the image of God. And being in the image of God, we were created with two genders, male and female. He created them. And why were we created? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it so wonderfully. The chief end of man, the reason for our creation, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And even to embrace this God-given sexuality is something good. And we've been created in the image of God. And because of that, there's this inherent dignity and this value and this worth as image bearers of God. And because we've been made in God's image, who are we ultimately responsible to? God. We're responsible to God alone. We're ultimately accountable to God. Now, before the fall, there's this inalienable rights that are given to mankind. There's the worship of God. There's the family, and the Lord's created this in his goodness. If you look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we think of the individual before God as we live in this world. Who are we ultimately accountable to how we live? Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 9 to 11. I want you to see that believer and unbeliever, we all are accountable to God. And we all will give an account to God. For the believer, we're given an account to God for how we lived as His people in the church and for His glory. But for the unbeliever, every word, every thought, every action will be brought before God. Everyone made in the image of God, all mankind is ultimately accountable to God and will stand before God one day. Notice 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 to 11. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And for the believer, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The believer, the unbeliever. There's other texts, Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, we saw that at the name of Jesus, King Jesus, Jesus is Lord, every knee will bow and confess, everyone in this world will give an account to their Creator. Man is accountable to God, so we understand that Christ is the supreme reign and authority, so we have this one sphere, the individual, me before God. Who am I ultimately accountable to? The Lord of glory. Now, secondly, I want you to think of the family with me. I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 5 how Paul shows us this sphere of the family and how each member in the family is ultimately under Christ's lordship. Notice in Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 33, the husband first. Well, what does it mean to be a husband under the rule of Christ? Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How are we to love our wives? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. So we think of the husband. How does he function under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ? Well, he's ultimately accountable to how he leads his wife and his family as the head of the home. His headship in the home is ultimately under the supreme headship and rule of Christ. He serves as unto the Lord. He leads in a loving way. He leads in a Christ-like way as unto the Lord. His leadership, it's under Christ and Christ alone within the home. The state doesn't determine what the husband does in his household. Christ alone declares that. Now, think of the wife in Ephesians 5. In verse 22 and 24, how does the wife serve in the home with her family under the headship of Christ? Verse 22, I want you to see, wives, submit to your own husbands. And notice, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Well, what does this submission look like? It's a submission as unto the Lord, that the wife joyfully submits to her husband as he leads her unto the Lord, as he leads her according to the word of God. And so we see here that even the wife in the sphere of the family, her submission is done as unto the Lord in service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you ask, well, what if the husband demands his wife to submit to something that God forbids or forbids something that God requires? Well, Paul says something very clear here. Submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Her submission is under the submission to her King, Jesus Christ, unto the Lord. And so if her husband wakes up one day and makes her go against Scripture and makes her go against her conscience before the Lord, she does not have to submit. Her submission is as unto the Lord, and she does that joyfully as her husband leads her in a Christ-like way according to Scripture. Now, notice the third category Paul shows us in Ephesians 6, verse 1. The children. How do children function in the family? Who are they ultimately accountable to in their submission to their parents? Ephesians 6, verse 1 to 4. Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Christ is the ultimate head of the family. The family stands under the reign and headship of Christ. Now, two more. We'll go through this quickly. Think of the church. If you look back in Acts chapter 2 with me, Acts chapter 2 and verse 28, I want you to see how Luke records the church and describes the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 28. The text says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And notice, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church of God has been obtained, purchased by the blood of Christ. The church is the Lord's treasured possession. In Colossians 1:18, we see that Christ is identified as the head of the church. The church is under his lordship. So when we think of the church, we ask, well, who determines how the church operates? Its mandate, what it does, what it requires. Is it the head? Well, it must be the head, the one who reigns above. If you notice in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, I want you to see that elders that rule and lead as under-shepherds in the church of Christ, they're going to be ultimately accountable to the head for how they've led. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Notice this. The head of the church is the one that the church and its leaders are accountable to. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So elders in the church, they're going to give an account to the Lord, to the head of the church, as to how they shepherded, how they guided the church. Did we follow and lead the people in the mandate to preach the gospel and make disciples among the nations, to baptize believers, to do the Lord's Supper? Christ entrusted his church with the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude 1, verse 3. And so we see here this umbrella again, this other sphere that falls under Christ's rule and reign. Christ, the head, governs the church. And then thirdly, I want you to look at civil government. If you look with me in Romans 13, I think this is very helpful for us and to see how the Apostle Paul speaks of civil authority under the headship of Christ, that there's this other sphere under the authority of Christ that God himself has instituted with a specific purpose, with a specific area to serve for public good. If you notice in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, I want you to notice where the civil authority gets its God-appointed authority from. Paul says, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So the authority that the civil magistrates have, it comes from God. There's no other authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So we remember Ephesians 1, that Christ's kingdom is above all, his rule is above all, and we see that Christ the Lord, he's instituted the civil government. And then verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. But you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's servant, the servant of God, an avenger on those on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, John Murray, a professor from Westminster Theological Seminary, he's now with the Lord, but he says this about Romans 13 and the civil magistrates. He says, the state is God's servant who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. We see that in our text there. He bears the sword. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 to 17 summarizes and tells us that the magistrates, they punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now we see here that they're God's servant. Their authority comes from God, and they'll give an account to God for how they've operated within their God-given jurisdiction. We see here that the magistrates, they're appointed to punish evil, to reward good. Paul doesn't say here that the civil magistrates have this sphere where they have authority over, or that sphere, but it's for the good of society. Now, Murray says something very helpful here again. He says the civil government is God's instituted, authorized, and prescribed instrument for the maintenance of order and the punishing of criminals who violate that order. It's a good thing that God's appointed the civil magistrates. We can get very frustrated, but we ought to praise God that he's given this God-appointed, God-authorized, God-prescribed, God-instituted instrument in our society for the maintenance of order and punishing of criminals. And Murray continues, when there's conflict, though, between the requirements of men and the requirements of God, the word of Peter makes full effect. We must obey God rather than men. And Murray says that the magistrate is not infallible, nor is the great agent of perfect rectitude. So what does this mean as we think of these various spheres, very helpfully put before us as to various categories in this world? There's the individual, there's the family, there's the church, there's the civil authorities. It's all under the ultimate reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has appointed these various spheres to function and operate in their God-designed intention. And when one oversteps its sphere that God's given them, trouble happens. You look at human sexuality, and the world says, well, we can define what man or woman is, and we think it's this gender or that or this and that. Well, they've stepped out of their God-designed bounds. God's created man and woman, two genders in his image. And when society steps out of that, out of this God-ordained requirement, this God-ordained function of society, trouble happens, decay happens. And so for us, this means for us to be like Bereans. We look at various problems in our day, and what do? Well, we want to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. We want to understand that he's given us his Spirit to guide us, to instruct us, to equip us and empower us. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit uses the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so our call then, as we consider these various spheres, all under the rule and reign of Christ, our requirement then is to be like Bereans, to live, to breathe, to bathe our souls in Scripture, and to be students of the Word, that we realize the gospel has implications for our everyday of life. As a husband or a father, you will give an account for how you loved your bride under Christ. Wives, did you joyfully embrace your God-given design as unto the Lord? Christians, we will give an account for how we used our gifts in the body under the Lord. As citizens of Canada, we will give an account for how we prayed and respected the office of the civil magistrates. It's tempting to call our political leaders names and different things, but it's an honorable position that the Lord's appointed, and so we ought to respect that position as it operates within its God-designed sphere. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you say, what does it mean that Christ is Lord? Well, what it means for you is that one day you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for your entire life, every thought, every word, every action, every deed. It's like we put up all your sins that you've ever committed on this projector screen and the whole congregation's watching it. How terrifying that would be. Multiply that by infinity. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow and confess that He's Lord. And so I urge you to come to Him today, because the Lord, He's also the Savior of the world. He's also the Redeemer, the friend of sinners, the one who can wipe away all your sins as far as the east is from the west. And so as you think about the Lordship of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, think about your standing before Christ. Is it well with your soul? If you die tonight, would you be with the Lord in glory? Or would you be under His judgment and His wrath that's justly due to all of us? Well, may we praise God that there's one who's ruling and reigning on a higher throne. May we pray and thank Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You that we have this great hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is seated on Your throne, that You've put all things under His feet, that He has an everlasting dominion, that He is the true Davidic King that has an eternal throne. And we look forward to this great day where we'll see our King face to face. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us as Your people to live in this difficult world, a world that rejects You. And we pray, Lord, that You would guide us by Your Spirit. Help us to honor You in all areas of life, all for Your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name.